Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. How do you know that you're going to get to heaven? How do you know? That's a question that every person, every man, every woman is going to have to answer. And usually when you ask that just out in the street or to people, probably you're familiar with this in camp, right? You hear this answer, how do you get to heaven? Well, I just have to do good enough. I'm a good enough person. Just be a good enough person. I've done enough good, or I think I'll make it because of who I am. And that's a theology of self-effort, of good works, and you know, just to the human logic, the human mind, apart from Christ, that feels like a good enough answer. But then we go to what God says, and Scripture speaks differently. Even the most public of figures echo this thinking. You probably heard someone say that in the sports arena and in Hollywood. Look here on the screen. Here's an interview from August 2024, not too long ago, by President Donald Trump. He said this, and I quote, "Religion gives people some hope," adding that he believes in heaven. "If I'm good, I'm going to heaven," he said. "And if I'm bad, I'm going to someplace else, like over there, right?" End quote. That's a sincere sentiment, I'm sure, but it's sincerely wrong. And I just had to wonder, just kind of an aside, if President Trump had the now former John MacArthur as his spiritual advisor instead of Paula White, maybe he would have at least spoken differently there. But that's a wrong view. The Bible doesn't say that we're saved by doing good. In fact, the Bible tells us that the opposite is true. The Bible shows us that our deeds, no matter how many, no matter how good we perceive them to be, will always result in condemnation if they're done apart from Christ, if we're not in Christ. Paul's already written in Romans 3:20 that by works of the law, no flesh will be declared right, will be justified in God's sight. In Galatians 3:10, he says all who rely on works of the law are actually under a curse. And working harder, beloved, does not break the curse. If anything, it reinforces it. It hardens us to thinking we're doing enough good. And I think that's the tragedy of the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15 there on the screen. I believe this is the final judgment that includes only unbelievers. In this judgment, there are books you can see that are being opened, and they show the unbelievers' deeds. They're judged according to their deeds. And then another book is opened, the book of life. And that book of life isn't open to find names. That's not what it's there for, but it's there to confirm that none of these names will be there. And that's exactly because salvation can never be earned according to deeds. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. Verse 15 says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's the second death. That's hell. That's sobering truth. Your deeds apart from Christ result in condemnation. But last week we opened up to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And we found an entirely different verdict, an entirely different sentence. It's a verdict and sentencing that comes from being in Christ to those who are in Christ, and it is victorious. No condemnation, therefore, now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we saw that apart from the Christ, it's true, the law rightly condemns us, and we all fully and forever deserve condemnation. But those in Christ are protected from ever knowing it. Praise the Lord. It's not partial. He didn't partially save us. He fully saved us. There's no condemnation whatsoever. God is not waiting one day to punish you for every sin that you ever committed. He's not holding your sin against you any longer. You are hidden in Christ and God. All your sin is covered by Jesus. There's no delayed judgment. There's no delayed punishment. Again, praise the Lord. Because we know we still sin. We still live in this body of death. We still have sin. But all your sin is covered by Jesus. When Paul says no condemnation, he means that believers are fully and forever delivered from sin's guilt and punishment. So we get to verses 2 to 4, and Paul begins to explain, to unfold how that is even possible and why it changes everything. We were under the law of sin and death, rightly condemned, but we've been set free by a new law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we come into a new domain and under a new authority, new power, and we come to a new walk. So let's walk through this together. First, number 2 on your sheets, why is there no condemnation? What's that based on? The basis is this, and I've done Paul right. I've made long sentences for all your points, as long as I could make them. No, I just tried to make them as clear as I could. So number 2, the basis, you are set free from condemnation because of your union with Christ and sealed for redemption by the life-giving, life-transforming Spirit of God. You're set free from condemnation because of your union with Christ and sealed for redemption by the life-giving, life-transforming Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul here, he's contrasting two laws, or we could call them operating principles. On one side, we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and on the other side, we have the law of sin and death. And his point is this, the first law frees you from the second law. It trumps it. It overpowers it. That's why he uses the word law, to show us there are principles at work in each case, and one is greater than the other. You say, I'm still not sure I get what that means. I had to think about this for a while, but think about it like this. It's like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is always at work, right? Always there. We can't do anything about it. It keeps us grounded to this earth, so praise the Lord for that. But it's also deadly, or can be, if we fall off a cliff. But other laws can overcome that law, right? If we fall off a cliff with a parachute and it goes out, now we have the law of aerodynamics working for us, and it's overpowering, overcoming the law of gravity. Or if you get in a plane, there's other laws at work that can overcome the law of gravity. And so we have the law of sin and death. And that's this principle that condemnation comes by works alone apart from Christ. It's the condemning force. It's the law of gravity bringing every single person apart from Christ down in that condemnation. David Guzik wrote this, quote, "The law of sin and death was a strong and seemingly absolute law. Every sin we commit and every cemetery we see proves it." End quote. And apart from Christ, isn't that true? The gravity of it is too strong for us to overcome on our own. And if something doesn't change, it's just going to continue to pull us down and down and down, and it's pulling us towards a place called hell, apart from Christ, if things don't change. But what's Paul say? Something has changed for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have put on His righteousness. And even though the law of sin and death is still present, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater. It has set you free. In Him, you are no longer being pulled down. Your sin is covered now completely, and you're headed, if you could say, in an upward direction. That's your general direction, up now, set free from the law of sin and death. You're not only clothed in Christ's righteousness, but He, as we said last week, is in you and you are in Him, baptized into His death and raised with Him to life. Jesus paid it all. And so when God looks at you, He sees that you are in Christ. Your sins are covered and there is no condemnation remaining. That new life is empowered by the Spirit who is given to you. And Scripture tells us that the Spirit doesn't just give life, though He does do that, but He also seals your life, my life, for all eternity. For all eternity. Look here on the screen. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Spirit is our pledge of inheritance, and we're sealed in Him. Again, in Ephesians 4, 30, we read that the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, he says much the same. We're sealed, and the Spirit of God is our guarantee. That's what pledge means. He's our guarantee written on our hearts inside. He's our pledge. So that means that this is not temporary. You're not waiting on some later courtroom decision. You're already stamped, right? That's what sealed means. You are stamped, sealed by the judge and through the Spirit. And so you're no longer being pulled down by that old law of sin and death. Instead, you're freed from it, and your life is now directed by the Spirit and toward Christ and that final redemption that is yet to come that He has already secured for you. Praise the Lord. I just got to keep saying that in this sermon. Praise the Lord, because so much of this is so awesome. Awesome. But that's why, loved ones, no condemnation, therefore, now for you who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. That judgment has been rendered, the penalty has been satisfied, and the Spirit Himself is your seal until that final day, and to that final day. Well, you say, that's all well, I hear your words, but how did He do that? And that's what Paul gets to next. So number three, you are freed from condemnation, not by law, but because the Father, your Father, condemned your sin in the Son who came in your likeness to be your substitute. There's another Pauline sentence, if I ever saw one, right? But it's true, and I wanted to say it all. Your Father condemns your sin in the Son who came in your likeness to be your substitute. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul begins here and he says the law couldn't do something. The law couldn't do something. And he kind of makes a theological turn here, shifting now more to the law of Moses, it seems like. So what couldn't the law do? What couldn't it do? It certainly could condemn, right? It could condemn. It's holy and righteous and good. It reveals sin, and that brings condemnation. So what couldn't the law do? What the law couldn't do is set us free. It could not set us free. What the law couldn't do was it could not overcome our sin so that we could be righteous and so we could be free. It could not overcome condemnation that results from that. Only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can do that. Notice why it couldn't set us free. Because it was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. So is the law bad? Paul's not saying here that the law is bad. He never says that. I like how Tony Merida put it in his commentary. He said, quote, was not the law's fault. Look at what it had to work with. The Torah could not fix us. Only Jesus could. End quote. That's right. The problem does not lie with the law, but with us. It was weak through the flesh. Through the flesh, our flesh. The weakness of the law is tied to the fact that we could not keep it. The law reveals and arouses sin, as Paul has already shown us. And by the way, notice that Paul speaks of the flesh as weak, not as evil. So this is a thought I hadn't thought about, but Leon Morris brought this up. He said, quote, the problem isn't that we're monsters, but that we're human. Paul consistently sees the flesh not as evil, but as weak, end quote. And that's right. I went back and looked at that. That is true. But because of the weakness of our flesh, the law cannot set us free, cannot overcome the condemnation that we deserve. But what the law could not do, God did. And admittedly, the Greek is a little tricky here. The way that Paul has done this is almost like you need a hyphen at some point. There isn't actually a word in the Greek here for the word did that we have, like God did. There is no word for did. In fact, God is the subject of this sentence. And what is clear in the Greek is that the verb that modifies God, the verb that goes with God, is condemned. And so really, we kind of have this out of order. Paul is contrasting the law and what it could not do with what God did. And boy, that does deserve some emphasis. There's nothing that we could do. There's nothing the law could do. And so God did it. And I used to emphasize that. And it's worth emphasizing for sure. But Paul's emphasis is not just in that God did it. It's not just that God acted. But his emphasis here is in what and how God did. And so the sense of this verse at the end here would be better put, I think, like this. God condemns sin in the flesh. So start from where it's at the end of your verse. God condemns sin in the flesh. That's the main verb, the main noun. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. So we're going to take that phrase by phrase and see, I think, just the glorious truth of what and how God did what the law could not. And it begins with the what. So the what is just that. It's the main clause in here. Here's what God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now remember, this is in reference to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Paul's talking to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are no longer under condemnation. But the problem is that we are still in the flesh. We still live in this body of death. And though we are new, and though our direction has changed, and though the Spirit is now living in us, and though we don't have to sin, we still have sin and we still do sin. And what about all that sin before we ever came to know Christ? Where's that going? What's he going to do about that? See, God, as we've said so many times, he cannot, he does not overlook sin. He can't. If he did, he would not be righteous. He would not be a just judge. He has to deal with sin. There has to be condemnation for sin. And so there had to be punishment. And so there was. Here we find it. He condemned sin in the flesh. How? He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That statement, loved ones, if you just ponder it, should cause your jaws to drop. This is awesome. This is wondrous. It should cause our hearts to break in sorrow and joy and all kinds of things. Redemption didn't begin with humanity's doing. It had nothing to do with humanity's doing. We messed it up. It didn't have to do with humanity's cry. It began with the Father sending. From before the earth was made, in his predetermined plan, he did this. It begins with his sending. And when it says sending, there is purpose there to that. You can translate it as God is dispatching. He dispatched his son. And so like a police officer dispatched to a crime scene, the son's purpose was to rescue. But it was a rescue that came with great cost and sacrifice. Not only in the act itself, but it's because of who he is. It's in the person. See, this wasn't just any person that came. What's Paul say? How's he word it? This was God's own son. This was God's own son. It's the Son of God. That is a title in Scripture that is meant to remind us of Jesus' deity, for starters. His deity. It tells us that Jesus is uniquely God's own son. That he is one with God. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I, the Son, and the Father are one. And so the Son is uniquely his own person. But he's also the same God. He's equal in deity. He's equal in attributes. He's equal in essence. And he's equal in infinite worth. This is the one whom the Father dispatched, his own Son. But this title does show us that as the Son, Jesus was submitted to his Father in all things. And he said it himself several times, but here's one that's very easy to see. John 5:30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we see Jesus was completely submitted in his role as Son to the Father. And immediately back to Romans here, we see in this verse the first step, I think, of that submission. It says he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2, 5 to 7 tells us that Jesus was existing in the form of God, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2, 17 tells us Jesus was made like us in all things to be a faithful high priest and also to be the sacrifice, the priest's sacrifice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the very Son of God himself, God in the second person, came in the likeness of human flesh. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet what? Yet without sin. That is how he was not like us. He did not ever once sin. He didn't have sin. Never did. But he is like us everywhere else that matters. He took on human flesh, or as I like to say, he added humanity to himself. And for what reason? What's Paul saying here? The reason is so that sin could be condemned in the flesh. So that sin could be condemned in his flesh, see? And that's why he says it kind of almost the second time. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. That's why. Some translations reflect how these two words, for sin, are most often translated in the Greek Old Testament. It's translated often as a technical phrase, meaning as a sin offering. And that's the idea here. Either way you want to put it, for sin or as a sin offering, same thing. It was for sin or as a sin offering that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that sin would be condemned in the flesh. Look here at these verses now. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised so we could be justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. One last one. I can't help it. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you see what God is telling us here, loved ones? These are just verses to support what Romans is saying here. First of all, God must punish sin. First of all, he must punish sin. And so what he did is he made a way for his justice to be satisfied without punishing us for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh of his son as our substitute for our sin. It's a theological term, but that's an easy one, right? Substitute. Jesus, as we said, was both the high priest and he was the high priest's offering, the perfect offering, the sin offering. Both had to be clean to be offered for God. And so Jesus fulfilled all the law and never sinned, not once, and then he died for sin. And it was so that we can be justified, as we see there, so that we can live to righteousness, so that we can be healed. And again, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? And so now we come to the most important question of any sermon. If this is true, and it is, then how do we receive that substitution? How do I make his death mine? Because as we saw last week, this isn't universal truth. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Scripture says if you would respond to God's work in your heart through the Holy Spirit and believe in this Jesus who came to the earth in the likeness of human flesh and yet never sinned, but died for your sin on the cross and then 3 days later was raised, you will be saved. If you believe you are a sinner and you need a Savior and Jesus is that only Savior, and repent of your sin and believe in Him, you'll be saved. Faith alone. He will be your substitute, and the judgment, the punishment for your sin will be erased. And that's where you're heading. If you don't believe in Him, you're heading for judgment and you're heading for that punishment, condemnation. Believe in Jesus and He makes you new. He gives you the Holy Spirit and you will begin to walk in a new life that He purchased for you. That's where we're getting to. So let's get there. Point number 4, the purpose. You're being powerfully transformed to walk in Spirit-driven life and freedom through love's fulfillment. You're being powerfully transformed to walk in Spirit-driven life and freedom through love's fulfillment. Verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So why did God condemn sin by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin? For what purpose? So that what? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. First thing to notice, that word might be fulfilled, that's a passive verb. You can probably see that. It's passive. Paul doesn't say that we fulfill law's righteous requirement, but that it's fulfilled in us. So listen to this. It's not by us and for God, but it's in us and by God. Let me say it one more time. It's not by us, for God. It's in us, by God. And that, beloved, is the Spirit's work alone and not ours. Also notice that Paul doesn't just say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's the righteous what? Requirement, singular, of the law. And that's important. Because what is the one single requirement of the law? What is it? You guys know the answer. What's the greatest commandment? Yeah, one of three or four places, Matthew 22, love God. Love God with everything you got. And the second like it, love your neighbor, so love. Romans 13 says, fulfillment of the law is love. And then Galatians 5:14, it says it can be said in one word, really it's one phrase, but it's love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that comes from loving God. James 2:8 calls it the royal law. Fulfill the royal law, love. 1 Corinthians 13, we know that passage. That's the passage on love. If you had a King James, remember it from the King James, it's called charity. But it basically says you can have all kinds of spiritual gifts and you can amplify them to their extreme, but if you don't have love, what's it worth? Nada, nothing. It's a noisy gong. Hurts the ears. Hurts God's ears. It profits you nothing, it says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? First of all, ask this. Did Jesus meet that requirement? He did, right? Did He love His neighbors, whether it was a brother or whether it was an enemy? Did He? We were all enemies. Yes, He did. Did He love everybody perfectly? Yes, He did. Did He love in the most sacrificial way possible? Yes, He did. And that demonstrated God's love, right? John 3:16, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His own one and only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved, Jesus loved, and it was in the most profound way possible, by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and dying as our substitute for sin on the cross, so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who are in Him and through Him. We are living proof of God's love. We ought to be. Now, I'm going to take just a quick aside here, if you don't mind. I wanted to say this. Because last week we sang that great hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? I'm going to be honest with you. I've always considered this hymn outstanding, really have, except for one little line that I've always wrestled with in it. We sing in that song, He emptied himself of all but love. Is that true? That line's always been hard for me theologically, hard for me to sing it. Because when I look at Philippians 2 and verse 7 in the middle of all that, I don't see that Jesus emptied himself of all but love, just that he emptied himself. When I read the Gospels, I see Jesus still exercising divine authority, still commanding nature, still commanding the creatures, the fish, still showing justice, still showing wisdom. He exercised more than just love. Jesus didn't cease to become God. And so I've struggled with this, singing this song, just because of this one little line. Struggled with it in my heart. And I don't know about you, but for me, and as your pastor, these songs matter. What we sing matters. We ought to sing them and be able to sing them from the heart, truthfully and thoughtfully and from Scripture and in light of Scripture. But as I've considered this verse here that we're reading in Romans, I've started to see maybe I can sing that line. Maybe I can sing that line if I think about it rightly. Paul says, God condemned sin in the flesh by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And love is what fulfills the law. So while John Wesley's lyric might not be the best doctrinal phrasing, perhaps I can say in a poetic sense, it does point to this amazing truth that Paul is telling us right here. Not that Christ gave up everything except love, but that everything he gave up in love, or because of love. That's true. Love didn't replace his divinity, no, but it does express it. And that's the heart here, I think, of Romans 8:4. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, not just to rescue us from guilt, but to fulfill the law in us so that we can love as he loved. Paul certainly has that in mind here, for one thing, but there's a second thing he also likely has in mind because of what he says next. He says it's fulfilled in us who what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that shows the new direction, the new life of the believer. You are no longer on the old path that leads to destruction. No, now you are on the path of life that leads to life, and it's life in the Spirit. You aren't sitting on the side of the road, just being lazy and doing nothing. You're actively walking in the Spirit. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love, right? See, it all ties together. The law of the Spirit of life, beloved, did not set us free to go on our own way or just to continue down the same path. It set us free to go in a whole new direction that we never even knew existed before. It set us free to love God, to express His love to others. Not perfectly, not all the time, though we want to. We all stumble in many ways. But our direction is changed. We're on a new path. We're walking in the Spirit. We now, as Romans 5:5 on the screen says, has already shown us, have the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Christ, the law is fulfilled perfectly. In us, it's being fulfilled incrementally or increasingly as we daily yield to God, as we daily fill ourselves with the Spirit of God who we already have. We do that by loving God, by loving others. And so you show that love when you read what God has to say in His Word with real intention to live it out. When you meditate on it, even memorize it. You show love when you spend time in communion with God in prayer, showing your complete dependence on Him. Every step, every day, I need thee every hour, the hymnist says, hymnist writes. You show that love, children, when you obey your parents, even when you think they're wrong and you're right. You show that love, husbands, when you love your wives as Christ loved the church, even when you feel, for some reason, that she's wronged you or something else. Even when you're tired after a long day's work, You show that love, wives, when you submit to your husbands, as we see Christ, the Son, submitting to His Father. Even though husbands are definitely not perfect. I didn't get any amens. I thought I was going to get an amen there. Certainly we love, but we don't love perfectly like Christ loves. We don't love you like that as we should all the time. You show that love, church, when you prioritize meeting together. When you prioritize meeting together. And then when you boldly go out and you preach the good news of Jesus Christ in an everly increasing hostile word that mocks you for your faith. I think we've experienced some of that in camp, right? Something like that. You show love when you do that in gentleness and respect. You show that love when you sacrifice your time, your money, your efforts to help others in need, when you see they have a need, even your enemies. And I could just keep going, right? I'm just giving you what Scripture says. But that's showing love. That's showing that you love God, that you love people. And so do you have the love of God poured out in you through the Holy Spirit given to you? Do you see that there is a change, however imperfect it might be, that the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in you? Jesus loved like that perfectly every time. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in His perfect love. And that same love that He has flows from Him to you, to me, and that ought to flow to others as we walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh, because we have been set free. And so, do you see it, church? You were once condemned, but now you are set free. Free to walk in love and Spirit. You were once bound to sin and death, but now you are made alive in Christ by the Spirit. And God didn't just save you to spare you. No, He saved you to change you, to use you, to fill you with His love and move you in a new direction to love others. And that direction is life. It's life here on earth, and it's everlasting life after. This isn't just a change merely of outward behavior. It's an inward spiritual transformation. It's real. You're not fulfilling the law's righteous requirement by grit, by effort, by just grinning and bearing it. You're fulfilling it by Spirit-driven fruit and grace. The Spirit now dwells in you, teaching you to love Jesus, to love God, to love His Word, to love others, to walk like He walked, to yield, to respond as He did. And that's why Paul says it's fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But don't miss the assurances that are tucked into this verse, starting with this one. If you belong to Christ, if the Spirit is in you, and He is, if you do belong to Christ, then this fulfillment is happening. It's happening. And maybe you don't see it right now. Maybe you're just seeing the stumbling right now. But you look back on your life, if you've been walking with Him for a while, and you can see, yes, Jesus is growing me. I can see that growth. Even if imperfectly, even if haltingly, even if I'm stumbling at this moment, you're on the path to transformation. And the righteous requirement of the law, love for God and love for neighbor, is increasingly, I think you can say, becoming true of you. So, don't let the old path deceive you. Don't let the voice of flesh pull you back in. You're free now to walk in newness of life with God. Free to yield to God in obedience by His Spirit. Free to fulfill what the law once demanded that you could not do and what Christ now supplies. And so we're called walk in love, walk in life, walk in Spirit or by the Spirit. And the last bit of encouragement, once again, when you stumble, remember Romans 8:1. No condemnation. Now therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's because you are loved and secure that you are empowered to love and live. And the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you'll become what Paul says you already are, justified, freed, sealed, and alive in Christ. Praise the Lord. That's transformation, and it's real. That's the purpose. Let's pray.